The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 58, verses 1 through 5. Do you really speak righteously, you mighty ones? Do you judge people fairly? No, you practice injustice in your hearts. With your hands, you weigh out violence in the land. The wicked go astray from the womb. Liars wander about from birth. They have venom like the venom of a snake, like the deaf cobra that stops up its ears, that does not listen to the sound of its charmers, who skillfully weave spells. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you for reading, Lily. As Lily just read for us the opening lines from our text this morning, Psalm 58. You might be asking, why Psalm 58? Well, here at Redeemer, there's a couple of reasons. One is we stand with Christians across the ages in that we believe that all of the Bible is God's word to us. We talked about this idea at Redeemer 101 yesterday, that the Bible is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it is truth without any mixture of error. And so if we believe this about the Bible, then we treasure it. When God speaks, we listen. And we also care about all of the Bible. As we go through our sermons here at Redeemer, we try to go through books of the Bible week by week, book by book. And we believe that that's the healthiest diet for our souls, to hear all of the counsel of God's word. When you do that, some of the things you run into, some of the chapters raise questions. Some of them are more challenging than others. Sometimes the Bible says things we wouldn't have written ourselves. But the preacher is not allowed to skip these harder chapters because God speaks through the Bible, so we listen. For the past couple of years, we've spent our summers in the Psalms. We'll be doing that again this summer. And last summer, we ended with Psalm 57. So this summer, we're picking up with Psalm 58. Now, I mention all that as by way of preface, just to, so you'd first understand if you're a guest or you're not used to Redeemer's pattern of going through the Psalms in the summers, so you didn't know what we were doing, where we are this summer. But I also say that because Psalm 58 is one of these chapters that raises questions for many people. It is not the most straightforward passage in the Bible. The Bible does not sugarcoat life's harsh realities. And this psalm is one of those that raises up these questions and confronts us with them. The psalm is what we would call an imprecatory psalm. It's one of those that calls God's people and gives them words to cry out for justice in the world and its brokenness. Critics of Christianity have sometimes questioned whether God is in fact good and just. Some of you know I studied at UNC, and one of the most famous professors there is Dr. Bart Ehrman. He's a biblical studies professor who is best known for raising questions like this. How could there be a good God when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? So how would you answer? Is God good or isn't he? Does he care about the evil in the world? This question's not limited to university classrooms. Your neighbors are asking questions like this. In fact, you may be here this morning going through harsh realities of this life. You may be here this morning, the victim of evil in the world, wondering if God cares, if he hears your prayers. So, what's the answer? I think this morning, as we go through Psalm 58 and ask some questions of it, I think we're going to find that Psalm 58 turns out to be a hopeful word to God's people. It's actually able to sustain us in a fallen world because God is not apathetic about injustice. So this psalm can teach us to put our hope in him even if we're dealing with fear or pain or enemies. So we'll begin this morning by going through Psalm 58. We'll quickly overview it this morning so we understand what David is saying in the psalm. But then after that, we're going to ask three questions of the text. Three questions that are sort of big picture questions. So the psalm begins in verses 1 and 2. You have before you verse 1 and 2, which ask a provocative question of what it calls, what who David calls the mighty ones, and ask them whether they judge fairly. The question's rhetorical because it's absolutely clear that these powerful people Do not speak righteously. Do not judge people fairly. This is a direct accusation against powerful men. The psalm doesn't explicitly tell us what inspired the psalm, when in David's life it was written, but it's safe to assume that it may have been written as David thought about one of the times in his life when he was on the run, when either King Saul or his treacherous son Absalom were trying to murder him, and so he was forced to go and flee and hide in caves. So David experienced moments like that, but he doesn't address this psalm to any one of those men specifically. It's not addressed to Saul or to Absalom. Instead, he addresses it generally to powerful people, powerful judges and enemies who claim to be righteous but actually judge unfairly and execute violence unjustly. Their injustice begins in their hearts but takes concrete form through their hands. In verses 3 through 5, we see the specific charges against the wicked who are said to go astray from the way of God right from the beginning of their lives. Their lives are so defined and consumed by wickedness that not even their first chapter is innocent. David gives us a vivid description. So I want you to imagine with me here the scene. You're walking through a Mideastern bazaar. People are crowded in on one another, talking, trading. And all of a sudden you see a group circled up over by the side and around a man seated on the ground. The man seated on the ground, he begins to play a musical instrument and everybody stops and listens. It grows quiet around him as up from the basket, rhythmically with the swing, with the sound of the music, up comes a cobra staring at the man. It seems like it's under control, like it's spellbound, listening to the music. Until it isn't. And it strikes out at the person next to it and starts attacking people in the crowd. You can imagine people screaming, running away. This is how David pictures the wicked. It seems like they're listening to God, like they care what God says, like they're ruled by him. But then they lash out with violence in their hearts and in their hands, unjustly, indiscriminately against the people around them. They are dangerous. I tend to assume that all snakes are like that cobra. That's just my policy. It's simple, easy to remember. Scott Schauberg is one of our deacons. His daughter needed deliverance from a snake the week before last. There was a snake caught in their backyard, and she was concerned for the children. So she called her dad. Happy Father's Day. And so dads deliver their daughters from snakes. And so Scott comes. But on the way, he looks up, what kind of snake is this in the picture? What species is it? And he takes the time to analyze the level of danger based on the species of snake. I'm not a biologist, so I don't play games like that. I just go at it. But that's right, and that's rational. It turns out it was a harmless little black snake that actually eats pests. So Scott turned it loose. He set it free, and it left, and I imagine wandered off into the woods. That's rational, but let me say that if I turned a snake loose around my house, Maria might be looking for a different place to live. But imagine with me, Scott's reasonableness aside, what if he'd been wrong? What if it was actually poisonous and it turned and attacked him viciously when he wasn't expecting it? That's what the wicked are like. They turn harshly against the people around them, viciously, violently, and dangerously. They are vicious, they are deceitful, they are deadly, and they cannot be trusted. So David turns to God through prayer and begs God to stop them. Stop them from their violence. Stop them from hurting anyone else. In verses 6 through 9, we see David's plea of God. And each of these visceral images in verses 6 through 9 show us David's desperate desire for the wicked to be stopped. He asked that God would take away the power of these wicked men so they can't hurt anyone again. You've imagined a venomous cobra coming at you, and that's fearful. Now imagine the cobra, but its fangs are removed. I would still be afraid, but it's an entirely different level of fear at that point. That's what David is asking for God to do against the wicked, that he would knock their teeth out, that he would take out their fangs, that they would become like pitiful, toothless, clawless lions who can't draw blood anymore. David prays they would become like a rushing stream that is seeped into the ground and can't sweep anyone away. That they would become helpless, like a slug that slinks away and just leaves slime behind and can't hurt anyone. And that they'd be forgotten, that they would be cut off. Because they're so defined by evil, their lives are so given to evil, David prays that their days would be snuffed out, and the sooner the better. He prays that it would have happened yesterday, before they were even born, because they are so wicked. Operation Finale is a movie I watched recently. It came out in 2018. It's about a team of Israeli agents, secret agents, who sneak into Argentina in 1960 to capture a man called Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was a logistical mastermind behind the Holocaust. So he planned logistics behind the concentration camps. But in the aftermath of the war, he had escaped to Argentina, gone without consequence for his crimes for 15 years. And so the team was to go in and bring him out to stand trial. Well, in the movie, I'm going to spoil it a little bit, the team does manage to find him, and as they're trying to leave the country, they board a plane, they're trying to take off before officials can stop them from taking this man to justice. And so as they're trying to take off, officials are pouring out onto the runway, driving onto the runway, firing, they're armed and they're firing weapons, trying to stop this team from leaving. But as soon as the plane's wheels lift off the ground, the men they leave behind are left powerless to stop them. The danger's over. The music shifts. The expressions on all of these people relax. They're safe. This is what David's prayer is in Psalm 58. That the wicked, like the men on the tarmac, would have to watch as David, as the righteous people of God, leave. And that the wicked would be helpless to stop them. So that the enemy would lose his power. So how will God answer David's prayer in Psalm 58? David concludes with a word of confidence in the Lord in the final verses, 9 through 11. He prays that before the flame from the brush fire can touch anything or do any harm, that they will be swept away, that the wicked will be crushed in a flood of righteous judgment, and then that the righteous who have innocently suffered at their hands will be left standing to celebrate. The blood will be on the righteous one's feet, the psalm says, because he will be the one left standing after the violent struggle. God will vindicate his suffering people, and they will say, verse 11, there is a reward for the righteous. There is a God who judges on earth. That's Psalm 58. A prayer for God to bring justice into a broken, fallen world. But it leaves us with some questions. Some of the language is strong. It may strike us strangely. We may not understand it. When you've read prayers like this, if you've read your Bible and you've come to passages like this, you may have been tempted to sort of pass through them, not knowing what to do with them. So we're going to ask three questions. First, who do we pray this about? Secondly, how can Christians pray this? And thirdly, what will God's response be to a prayer like Psalm 58? So first, who do we pray this about? First and foremost, this psalm is meant to be prayed against the evil one. The evil one opposes God. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour. And David would pray, take his teeth out. Knock his teeth out. Over the past 2 weeks, we've heard two sermons about the theme of being bold against our spiritual enemy. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Josh preached about the armor of God from Ephesians 6. The armor of God which protects us from the schemes of the evil one and blunts the evil one's arrows, just like is prayed in Psalm 58. Last week, Matt Searson preached from Mark 5 about a man who Jesus delivered from possession to a legion of evil spirits. Matt pointed out to us that we are more like that man than we realize. Ephesians 6:12 tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You may feel like, your life may look like, your greatest enemies are your spouse, your parents, your co-workers, your boss, your political opponent. But these are never your true and greatest enemy. They may hurt you, but the devil's objective is to destroy your soul. He is the ultimate enemy of God, and he hates everyone and everything that God loves. He is violently against the innocent. He is against innocence itself, and he would consume and destroy everything that is good in the world. So, when we come to these words, like these prayers, we take them up in defense against the evil one. And we pray that the God who gave us this word would stand in front of us and defend us against the evil one. We pray the psalm about the evil one. And we pray the psalm about the evil one's traps. If you and I could see our sin for what it is, if we could see it with God's eyes, we would realize that our sins are not innocent mistakes, but they are actually deadly traps that the evil one would use to destroy us. Sin's less like a fun wave pool that you can splash around and go home later whenever you're ready, and more like a riptide in the ocean that slowly pulls you in and then wears you down until you're too weak and tired to escape. When we tolerate or coddle our sin, we're playing with a riptide. We're playing with fire. Sin's nature is to kill. That is what the tempter designed it to do in our lives. When we deny that, we're putting ourselves and the people we love at risk. There's a pretty well-known tale about a woman who inexplicably had a python snake for a pet. And she raised and loved this monster until it grew enormous and gave it a place in her home. She fed it, nurtured it, it grew. But there came a day when it stopped eating. And so as the story goes, she tries some things, tries to comfort it, tries to soothe it. And then she goes to the vet and asks the vet, "What do I do?" That asked her a couple of questions. What about this change of behavior? And asked, "Have any of its other behaviors changed?" And in the story, she replies, "Why, yes, he's been looking for comfort." "What does that mean?" the vet asked. "Well, he's been coming up and kind of snuggling beside my bed every night." And the vet said, No, that's not what it's doing. It's sizing you up. It stopped eating because he's preparing for a feast." I'm going to assume you don't have a pet python. But you might have allowed a place in your home and in your life for sin. You might be coddling it. And it might be sizing you up. And eventually it's going to turn to its nature and destroy you if you let it. What sin has its fangs in you? Right now, this week. Have you been content to allow lustful thoughts to drift through your mind? Do you make excuses for your angry outbursts? Do you disguise your arrogance as humor? Do you fantasize about the thing you want to buy or the money you want to hold on to? Are you protecting bitterness in your heart as you refuse to forgive someone? Do your lies seem innocent to you? Remember who the father of lies is. He wants to destroy you, and he will use your sin to do it. Any foothold will do. So, we pray this psalm against the evil one, but we also should be praying it about our sin. Are you praying against your sin? Are you praying for God to take away your sin's fangs, to take away its power over you? For God to blunt the arrows of the evil one and his temptations so you can stand against him? Are you praying for God to crush your sin and to knock its teeth out? Do you hate your sin the way God hates it? So take Psalm 58 out this week and pray it about your sin. God, do this to my sin. Crush my sin. Embarrass my tempter. God, help us to stand and rejoice when our sin lies dead at our feet. So we primarily pray Psalm 58 against the evil one, against his temptations, against his traps. But Psalm 58 also teaches us to pray against anyone who is directly opposed to God. And now here, this is where it gets tricky. We have to be careful. We should not pray this psalm about our frustrations with the HOA or our cable company. You should not pray the psalm about your grumpy boss or your neighbors who let their dog do its business in your grass. The psalms are, remember, God's word teaching us how to pray. So we're not just praying against any of our enemies of any kind. We're praying God's word against God's enemies. And one way that God's enemies stand opposed to God in Psalm 58 is by violating justice for men, women, boys, and girls who God created for a relationship for himself, who are precious in his sight. In the psalm, these enemies are powerful tyrants who actively oppose justice and violently abuse those under their authority, under their care. They go astray from God all their days. These are enemies of God. So very seriously, this is not a psalm about the person who cuts you off in line for school pickup. It's a very solemn prayer about the person who brings a gun to school and starts shooting. This kind of evil is very real. And one way the Bible teaches us to respond to this despicable, unimaginable evil is to pray for God to stop them. When someone uses their power to attack and abuse the weak, we can pray. We should pray, God, take away their power. Stop them from adding sin to sin. Take away their power from hurting another one. Tear out their fangs. May they be arrested or even killed, but stop them from all this wickedness. We pray that God would stop the shooter who takes innocent life. We pray that God would stop the slanderer who destroys lives with his lies. We pray that God would stop the president who starts unjustifiable wars. We pray, God, stop the slaver who kidnaps and enslaves. Stop the man who puts his hands on his wife in anger. Stop the adult who attacks a child. If the words of the psalm seem strong to you, it's because God is passionately, diametrically opposed to evil in the world. He is not impartial. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong, and he is with the little ones. He is with those who are weak and helpless. On this Father's Day, we celebrate fathers who care for their families, protect them, love them, disciple them, raise them up. God is our perfect heavenly Father who looks after all his children. And he is on the side of the afflicted widow and the orphan, the abused and the poor who are taken advantage of. And he stands against those who would use their power and their authority to harm those under their care. God will not let it stand forever. And he will call every one of these tyrants to account. Every one of these little tyrannies will fall, and the righteous will rejoice. If these kind of words seem strong to us, maybe even just generally in the Western church, seem unusual, we haven't known how to handle these sorts of prayers, it's because the Bible is written to the church at all places and times. It's not just written to the church here in Fuquay, where we have not experienced direct violent persecution. We may have experienced individual persecution and abuse, but maybe not as a church. But many have throughout the world, throughout history, and even recently. Abdulwali Ahmed was attending an Islamic school when he first encountered Jesus and discovered true spiritual life in him. It changed his life. He began to share his faith with other people, even when he was faced with beatings. He was beaten. Even when he had to run away from his home because a mob of over 40 men came to kill him for converting to Christianity. In 2013, Abdulwali was gunned down by assassins on a road in northern Kenya. His wife had this to say: over the years, when we received death threats, we prayed together. That would give us peace, because God said he would be with us. After his death, she said, we have a triumphant God, and we know he is going to triumph in this situation. In June of 2014, as ISIS expanded across the Levant, they came into villages and identified Jews and Christians. They would mark the homes of Christians with the Arabic letter Nun, or N for Nazarene. Those marked in the sign of the Nazarene could either submit to ISIS tyranny, flee for their lives, or die. So in those days, around 100,000 Christians became refugees with barely the clothes on their back, because they would not deny Christ and because they trusted him in the face of this sort of tyranny. God gives us Psalm 58 to pray against the evil one, against his works, and against all those who oppose Christ. But unlike God, we can't always know how God is going to handle specific people in specific situations. The early church experienced plenty of powerful tyrants too. The martyr Stephen was killed for his faith in Christ. I expect that when Paul and the rest of the crowd stood around Stephen and stoned him to death, Christians in Jerusalem probably prayed things like Psalm 58. God, stop them. Do you really speak righteously, you mighty ones? Do you judge people fairly? No, you practice injustice in your hearts. With your hand, you weigh out violence in the land. On that day, tyrants spilled innocent blood. They killed without cause, without mercy. But as Paul stood watching over the mob's coats so he could keep them clean while they did their bloody work, Stephen prayed. But you'll remember, he prayed another prayer. Instead of Psalm 58, he prayed, he took up the words of Christ on the cross. Lord, don't hold the sin against them. And then he died. So how are Christians supposed to pray about injustice, persecution, opposition to God? Do we cry out for injustice against the wicked? Do we pray like Stephen? Do we pray like Christ on the cross for God to forgive our enemies? How can Christians pray this prayer today? Okay, there are, I think, at least two wrong ways to go about this and one right way. The first wrong way, first wrong approach would be for Christians not to cry out for injustice, not to cry out for justice at all. Wickedness and injustice violate God's holy commands. When men persecute their weaker brothers and sisters, they are defying the living God who made them. And the God who created humankind is not apathetic about that. He cares about how we treat one another. Jesus says in Psalm 25, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And when you abuse and mistreat the least of these, you do it unto Christ. When Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, he asked, why are you persecuting me? And when wicked men today persecute the followers of the Nazarene, they are persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus is not impartial. He stands with the persecuted so that when they are hurting, he hurts too. This morning, if you are hurting and broken, if you are among the abused, betrayed, and abandoned, Jesus is there with you. I may not know the depths of your pain or your situation, but Jesus does. He understands. And if you doubt that he cares about your pain, look at the cross. And there you will find that God, the Son of God, has become one of us so he can carry our sorrows. A love for you is demonstrated at the cross that surpasses all the rest. At the cross, justice and mercy meet, and by his wounds we are healed. If we share Jesus' heart against sin and for sin's victims, church, we will pray against evil in the world. Christians should pray Psalm 58 about evil in the world. So this first wrong way would be to not pray about injustice. The second way to go wrong here would be for Christians to approach a prayer like this with hatred in our hearts. This is a little bit more complex, I think. When we pray with hatred in our hearts, we ignore Christ's command to love our enemies. And so we take vengeance in our hearts, if not with our hands. Who do you imagine will get away with their evil? Who do you struggle with hatred against? Who seems to get away with their crimes? Give them to the Lord. Trust God that he will not forget. Who do we consider to be too far gone for the Lord to ever forgive and redeem them? Who do we secretly hope will never be redeemed? Trust them to the Lord. So the question is, when we pray for justice, how can we tell the difference between hatred in our hearts and the righteous anger that we see in Psalm 58? I think one way we can tell the difference is whether or not we can stand the thought of God leading our enemy to repentance and forgiveness. When we can't abide the thought of God forgiving and redeeming this person, then we become like Jonah, who couldn't stomach God's forgiveness for the people of Nineveh because he'd come to hate them. Their many crimes were unforgivable to Jonah, so he resisted and then he complained when God showed them mercy. So, what's the right way to pray Psalm 58? The only way to pray Psalm 58 is for Christians to pray it in Christ. Christ is the greater Son of David. He can truly take up all the Psalms of David, all the Psalms on his lips, and fulfill them all. He's the anointed one. He's the one, the righteous one who suffers. He's the righteous one who conquers over evil. And by putting our faith in Jesus, we can stand in him, our identity in him, and through him pray his prayers. Jesus holds the tension together between praying against evil and praying for our enemies. We've already mentioned Paul as an example, a persecutor of the church. Acts 8 tells us he dragged off men and women and put them in prison for faith in Christ. He was a mighty one who claimed to be righteous but practiced injustice in his heart and violence with his hands. The church would have been right to pray Psalm 58 about Paul. And yet Stephen prayed for Paul to find mercy in God's eyes. Only Jesus can answer either of these prayers. Only Jesus can redeem a man like Paul and bring him to faith and save him on the road, give him sight, make him a missionary and an apostle. Only Jesus can stand in judgment over the wicked on the last day and make all wrongs right. Both as judge and as atoning sacrifice, Jesus is the one who can answer our prayers for justice. So when we pray in Christ, we trust that his sacrifice is enough for the worst sinner and that his justice will be enough to correct the worst crime. Because he is both the atoning sacrifice and the righteous judge. So in the meantime, we have to trust these things to him. We have to trust even our enemies to him, that he will handle it rightly. That justice will be served one day, either against the wicked or on Christ on the cross. In the meantime, we wait with hope. When you may remember, many of you may remember 9/11. Sort of one of those things, if you were alive and cognizant at the time, that you'll never forget. Well, when I was a boy at that time, I struggled with knowing how to pray about Osama bin Laden, the men who did that kind of evil. What do you say about that? When Jesus prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. What do I pray about those men, those tyrants? As I recall, I ended up with some fumbling prayer along the lines of, God, you know best. If you would save these wicked men, do it to your glory, but stop them. End this. Bring justice. And whatever I prayed, it was not the perfect prayer, but you've got to give it over to the perfect Savior and judge who can make even the worst things in this life right in the end. God rarely responds in our time frame, on our schedule, but his response and his timing will prove to be perfect in the end. We want deliverance to be painless and quick, of course, but the cross shows us that God's way is different. And his mercy and justice are both greater than anything we ever expected. In the end, God will prove himself to be just. Justice will be served either on the cross or on the wicked. And in the end, we can be certain that he will judge rightly. So Psalm 58 is a word of hope to the victim who believes. And it is also a word of warning to the unjust who defy God. Be warned, if you abuse your authority against those in your care, Jesus is the King and the Judge. He is the sacrifice that is enough to pay for your worst sin, but he is also the King who will crush the wicked under his heel. On the cross, he crushed the serpent's head, even as the serpent struck his bloody heel. And on that day, he will end Satan's reign once and for all, along with all these lesser tyrannies. In the vision of Revelation 19, we see a rider called Faithful and True who judges the nations with justice. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this righteous one will rejoice when he sees the retribution. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, yes, there is a reward for the righteous. There is a God who judges on earth. God will prove himself. Justice will have the last word, and the mighty ones will stand silent. The righteous will not suffer forever. God hears your cries and he will respond. The King of Kings will win the victory so we can wait with hope. So we wait and we pray with hope. Hope that all these tyrannies are coming to an end. Hope that abuse will one day cease and hurting will be healed. Hope that persecution will turn to triumph. Hope that wars will stop when the King of Ages finally establishes his kingdom fully on earth as it is in heaven. King Jesus hates evil, and he is not apathetic about the pain evil causes in his people's lives. So we too must hate evil and love good. So church, pray. Pray for God to knock the teeth out of the evil ones. We pray for his kingdom to come. We pray for the hurting and the broken, and we pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. We miss you. We need you. We want to see your face. And surely, when he does, Jesus' mighty words of comfort will prove true. I have told you these things because you will have trouble in the world, but that in me you may have peace. You'll have suffering in the world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. So be courageous and pray with hope. The king is on the move. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we pray to you, trusting your words, that you are good, that your love is great, that your mercy is enough for the worst sinner among us, Lord, for all of us, all of our sins. And yet, Lord, that you will also make all things right, right every wrong, heal every pain, Lord. We trust these things to you. Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. You alone are just and good and true. So, Lord, we give all of these burdens over to you. We trust you. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.